For our scripture reading tonight, I would like to turn you to the final chapter of the Bible, which is Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and we shall read it in its entirety. John, of course, is writing by inspiration, having been granted remarkable visions of the spiritual state of things and of things to come, and being, as it were, escorted through these various unfolding pictures. And he describes here in chapter 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, Come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This evening, with the Lord's enabling, I should like to bring to a conclusion this little series of ministry which has been before us over a period of months concerning the faithful sayings of Scripture. And whilst those portions of the New Testament that have this little title attached to them are principally in the epistles to Timothy and Titus, one said that here in Revelation, the same word or expression or something very similar to it recurs and so it felt fitting that we should include these as well. And last time we were in the 21st chapter of Revelation, and here is John receiving a vision at the end of time when the judgments of God have been visited upon the wicked. This is the point, if you like, in the grand reality and in the universal scheme of things, when the waters of the Red Sea have come together upon all the enemies of the people of God, and we see them again no more forever. And we are, as it were, on the farther side, on the farther shore, in that glorious state, and may begin to praise God. And here John witnesses something of the final conclusion of things. And in the silence which follows the ultimate execution of judgment upon the wicked, he looks around and beholds a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation wrought by God, a new material creation brought into existence, alike in some ways to that which was at the first made in Genesis, but of course so infinitely better and freed from every defilement of sin. And additionally to this, he beholds the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And one said that this language, the analogy of the bride which is used here, shows us that this is a setting forth of the true people of God. The church universal is to be seen in this, enclosed as they are in those walls of salvation, this city of God's building, the bride of the Lamb. And we reflected on some of the wonders that are described here and understood why the Saviour should lay emphasis upon this, that these words are true and faithful. Because surely, my friends, as we enter into the wonder and fullness of them, we might be inclined to disbelieve them. We might be, as those described in the Gospel, such as believe not for joy that such a thing could be. Well, the Lord would have us know that it is true. And as often as he exhorts John to write these things down and to keep that written record of them, we think that he speaks to us and remembers us and desires that we too in our turn should have the testimony concerning these things before us. And so we considered a little of what is said here in chapter 21 concerning the place, concerning that new creation, concerning our eternal bliss, concerning the new Jerusalem, the city of our God to which we belong, and what is taught us in the analogies and in the illustrations, the various aspects of this vision. And then added to that, there are the wonderful promises of God, which he makes audibly and verbally in John's hearing. Things which John perhaps could not have immediately comprehended from a visual depiction of things, and thus God enunciates them and narrates them for our benefit. And also, of course, the wonder of wonders, the persons who are there, which makes all the difference. The exclusion of all that defileth and that which worketh an abomination or maketh a lie, all that is excluded, all that is gone, and this new creation, this heavenly realm, is populated by they whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the elect of God of all ages, of all places, together in a glorified unity in the scenes before John. And my friends, if we balk at these things or wonder at them or stumble at them, the Saviour again emphasizes to us these things, these words are true, they are accurate and factual, and they are faithful, they are unchanging and unvarying, and shall not be altered, my friends, until we are come into the enjoyment of them ourselves. Well, now, there remains for us this further instance of our turn of phrase in Revelation 22 and verse 6, when again John is reminded in the midst of the things which he beholds, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And again, we look around the context or the setting of this verse to see what particular aspects of truth and what particular details this statement applies to and reflects upon. Which words in particular are faithful and true and are underlined and emphasized as such for our understanding? Well, once again, I believe that part of the foregoing content and also a little of that which comes afterward is embraced under this title and is drawn out to our particular attention for its accuracy and for its steadfastness. And I should like you to listen with me again to these descriptions which are given in the 22nd chapter. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. These sayings are faithful and true. It is as though John, in the visions that were granted him, is allowed to zoom in, so to speak, to a little more of the detail of that glorious city, the New Jerusalem, which he had observed from outside in chapter 21. You remember then it was that the conducting angel showed him the city from without, took him to a high point, a vantage point, where he might see it more clearly, and he was occupied for a time with its foundations and with its gates and with the preciousness of all that belonged to it. Well, now here in chapter 22, it is as though he is allowed to descend into that city, in fact, to the very center of it, and to see something of what it is like. And he beholds, as it were, the central concourse or street of that place, and it is a tree-lined boulevard, and there is a river that runs through the center of it, water such as he had never seen before, clear as crystal. And as he follows with his eyes, contrary to the flow of that river, back to its source, he sees that it is pouring forth from the very epicenter of this city, from the place where is the central throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And here are these trees. They are fruiting trees. They are trees that are in leaf and are in leaf permanently. And this because they are the tree of life. That is the species to which they belong. That is the nature of them. And they are perpetually in leaf, and they are perpetually in fruit. And here are the elect of God out of every nation being able to partake of these trees, of their fruit and of their leaves, and to be benefited and blessed in the reception of them. Well, my friends, the very reference to the tree of life is designed to take us back to the very beginning of our Bibles. He who is first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Genesis and Revelation of Holy Scripture, takes us back from these concluding verses almost to the opening verses of Scripture. Because with the exception of the book of Proverbs, where the term tree of life is used poetically or is used metaphorically to mean things which are perpetually advantageous and beneficial, we know that the only other reference outside of Revelation to the tree of life is to be found here in Genesis, where we learn, almost too late, of its existence in the Garden of Eden, in the center of that paradise which God made at the first. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Of course, the next time we hear about the tree of life, it is in a case of prohibition. as the fall of man has occurred. And our first parents are cast out from that blessed estate which they briefly inhabited. And the Lord God said, Genesis 3, verse 22, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now it might be asked, what is the nature of this tree of life? And there in Genesis, when we read of it in physicality, actually existing and growing on some spot of earth, what do we understand it to be? And why does God place this prohibition? Some have falsely imagined that this tree of life was the source of Adam and Eve's immortality, and that so long as they ate of its fruit, they continued to be immortal. And following the fall and the curse of death pronounced upon them, had they somehow been able to force an entrance into the garden again and to obtain its fruit, why then their immortality might have been restored. Well, of course, my friends, we don't have to believe such fantastical notions as these. We know that Adam and Eve derived their immortality, as it were, from the beginning, from God. He created them in a perfect state in the first instance. It don't depend upon what they ate. It was not derived from any secondary source. It came from God. Indeed, there is nothing we should not imagine concerning these trees of the Garden of Eden that there was anything magical about them. And I use that word cautiously. But this is what one might almost think, some people's interpretation of Genesis. What was the whole point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did its fruit have some mystical properties or qualities that could impart the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil to the eater of it? Of course not, my friends. Of course not. The point is this: it was the tree which God forbade to man. It was the tree concerning which God spoke his one and only commandment or prohibition. And so soon as Adam and Eve dared to follow the tempting voice of the adversary or the allurements of their own wills, as soon as they chose to break that one commandment which God had gave them, they had at once the knowledge of good and evil, the good which had been exhorted upon them and which they had failed to do, the evil from which they had been told to flee, which they had now committed and were guilty of. And from this point sin has entered in, and there is that knowledge of good and evil, of unattainable good and unavoidable evil thereafter. And likewise, what shall we say of the tree of life? Well, my friends, as long as they were there in Eden and could previously enjoy the fruit of the trees which God had given them for food, as long as they could go to the centre of the garden and take of that fruit, well, they were enjoying all the good things which God had given them. They were living that life which sin had not entered and which death had not yet entered. It was a token of the immortality they enjoyed. It was a measure of the life which they were leading for that brief time in paradise. Well now, when the fall came, when the curse was pronounced, when they were ejected from that place, God says they may eat of that tree no more forever. It was evidence to them that immortality was revoked, that aging and death was a certainty. And God would not have them flatter themselves that they could reattain paradise by their own means. He would not have them deceive themselves into believing that if only they might get back into that garden, if only they might enjoy the fruit of its trees again, then perhaps they could undo what they had done, that perhaps they could force a way back to God and back to paradise and back to their previous enjoyments. No, God says, these things are removed from you. They are forfeit. They are forever prevented. That way is forever barred. You will never regain paradise by human endeavours. The way to renewed communion with God does not lie through the gates of Eden. No, humanity must proceed out of Eden and must proceed away from that place for many, many generations and millennia until the way back to God and paradise is seen, not in any physical plot of earth, not in any physical tree, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, my friends, in Revelation 22, we are to see paradise restored. We are to see all the effects of sin and the curse removed and reversed. We are to see the chosen people of God, that remnant of humanity, attaining unto that which Adam lost. But more so, my friends, attaining to something far superior and far better than that which Adam lost, which is, of course, why we began with our opening hymn, which concerning the Lord Jesus says, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Let me seek to show you briefly, my friends, from these verses before us, how that which awaits us as the people of God, that eternal blessed estate, is so far superior to that which God made at the first for our first parents. And to see how our future enjoyment and our future state involves a reversal of so many of the effects of the fall, indeed of all the effects of the fall, and a promotion to something better than Adam lost. And particularly, let's just look at the contents here of verses 1 to 5, and maybe to take them a little out of order, I draw your attention to this in verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. You know how the account of the first creation is given. We begin in a scene of total darkness, and God says, "Let there be light." And there is light. And he divides the light from the darkness, but he does not eliminate the darkness. He does not remove it entirely. The light is called day, and the darkness is called night, and there is evening, and there is morning, the first day. And you see, before our first parents are even called forth upon the scene, there is light and darkness in that creation of God. Oh yes, it is a perfect creation. Yes, God looks upon all things that he has made, and they are very good. And even the darkness is good in the sense that it will serve to show man how much better and more advantageous the light is. But my friends, we read here in Revelation 22 of a realm where there is no darkness at all, where God has said, "Let there be light," and it is light in perpetuity, and it is light entirely, and it is light forever. What a thought is this? What a wonder is that? It is constantly light. It is ever day. It is interesting also to note, isn't it, that where God brings light into existence upon the first day of creation, it has preceded the creating of those celestial orbs which we think of as providing light for this planet. The sun, of course, which shines by day, and the moon, which reflects something of its light by night. They are brought into existence on the fourth day of creation, but light existed before then. And for 3 days, which Adam did not see with his mortal eyes, which Adam did not share, God alone witnessed those early days of creation, There was light and there was darkness. There was light which came from a source other than the sun. There was light which proceeded directly from God by his divine fiat, by his commandment. Adam never saw that. By the time Adam was called forth upon the scene, the shining forth of light had been entrusted to the sun, to the moon, to the stars. But my friends, you know where we are bound and the paradise which awaits the people of God. There is the brightness of uncreated light, as the hymn writer has it. The brightness of uncreated light. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. There is another detail given us here, and that is verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. His name shall be in their foreheads. You know, God prescribed a name for Adam, and he in turn appointed a name for his wife, Eve. And it seems that Adam seems to denote coming from the earth, and Eve, the mother of all living. And these were their names. These were the names by which they were known. They were earthly names. But here we read of a renaming ceremony. Here we read of names being given unto us, names of a different order, names of a different kind that we have had before, names, as it were, written upon us by God, bestowed upon us by God, inscribed on us by God. And we might say, well, what is the meaning of this, and what is the significance of it? What do the scriptures mean to say when they tell us that we have a name, as it were, written in our foreheads? In particular, we have his name written in our foreheads, not our own name any longer, but the name of the Lord. What is the significance of that? What does it mean? My friends, it shows a new state of belonging. It shows a new citizenship. Listen to what the Lord has previously said in Revelation in chapter 3 and verse 12. And here, speaking to the good and godly church at Philadelphia, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." You see, the imparting and inscribing upon us the name of the Lord, his new name, shows where we belong and shows what our rightful place is, and witnesses to us this: he shall go no more out. He shall go no more out. Oh, my friends, the first Adam, as 1 Corinthians tells us, was of the earth, earthy. His very name indicated it. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, the Lord from heaven, his name is heavenly. And henceforth this name is conferred upon you and I, my friends. It is writ large upon us. It is inscribed upon us. It is stamped upon us. Oh, my friends, this is a brand worth having. This is a mark worth bearing. It says where we belong. It says we belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the city of God. And it says that we are pillars there. We are fixtures there. We are immovable features of that heavenly realm. And since we have this name upon us, we may rest assured of this: we shall go no more out. What a thought. What a thought! As much as our first parents might have enjoyed the paradise of old and have rejoiced in Eden for a period of time, it was always hanging in the balance. It was always subject to change. It was always transient. Their time came when they would be ejected from it. Oh, my friends, concerning that heavenly realm, that eternal paradise which awaits us, we shall go no more out, because we shall bear that name, we shall bear his name, which permanently authorizes us to be there, which permanently guarantees that we shall be there. Verse 4 also tells us, and they shall see his face. And they shall see his face. You know, one of the features which Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden was communion with the Lord. It was one of the most precious features of it that whilst they were in Eden and prior to the fall coming, they enjoyed regular converse with God. They had an immediacy of access unto the Lord, and it was clearly an habitual converse that they had, the one with another. They were used to doing it at particular times and seasons during their days in the Garden of Eden. But exactly what form it took, and exactly what similitude or semblance of God they beheld, we are not told. The only intimation we have is this in Genesis 3 and verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And this they were acquainted with. And this they were familiar with, and this was one of their greatest and highest privileges in Eden, that they should have converse with God, that they should hear the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And we think, what a blessing. What a tremendous advantage our first parents had. What a thing to forfeit the immediate presence and communion with God, that they should hear the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. Oh, my friends, what a prospect does heaven hold for you and I? We shall not need to be content. We shall not need to suffice ourselves with the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. They shall see his face. They shall see his face, says Revelation 22, verse 4. We shall behold him, my friends. We shall be able to comprehend him with such glorified senses as we have. And we shall behold him without a veil between, not through a glass darkly, not with any impediment, with any imperfection, not a second best, not a delegated or reflected image. But we shall see him face to face. Face to face. They shall see his face. We read also in verse 3, and his servants shall serve him. And his servants shall serve him. You know, neither the first paradise nor the eternal paradise are scenes of idleness or of indolence. No, indeed, it would scarcely be a paradise. Indeed, there would be something imperfect about it if we were not to put our powers to use and our physical and practical and personal abilities to find some employment. And we read concerning Eden that there was a work to be performed, and that there was a task to be accomplished. And we read concerning our first parents concerning Adam and Eve, that they were placed in the Garden of Eden, that they were put in the midst of the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. What a thing, my friends. What a task to be appointed to tend Eden, to keep paradise. We can scarcely imagine what a pleasurable task that must have been. We perhaps derive a certain amount of enjoyment from gardening or from horticulture even now. And that, my friends, after the curse and after the fall and after it bringeth forth tares and thorns and weeds unto us continually and is afflicted by death and decay and disease and all other kinds of things. But, my friends, what would it be to garden Eden, to be engaged in the horticulture of paradise? And yet this our first parents did, and this they were able to do. They were put in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And likewise, the creatures of the first paradise, they were to rule over and exercise a measure of authority over. Adam is engaged in zoology and taxonomy, as it might be called these days, appointing the names to all the creatures which came before his view. And what an experience that must have been. Wonderful, we think, the employment of paradise. But again, my friends, let me say, it is not to be compared. It is not worthy to be compared with that which shall be. No, indeed. For, my friends, we do not read in that paradise to come that we will be put in the midst of it to tend it and to keep it. We will not be engaged merely upon horticulture or upon the governance of all the various species which God brings into existence in that new creation. No, indeed, his servants shall serve him. His servants shall serve him. Oh, my friends, the immediate service of God, the praise and worship of God. When Adam was in that first paradise, why, that was the duty of the angelic hosts above. And in that, perhaps, man was made a little lower than the angels. But not in the heaven to come, my friends. Not in the paradise that shall be. For there, we are told, our employment will be this. Our work and joy shall be the same in that bright world above. And what will it be? His servants shall serve him. An immediate waiting upon the Lord. A direct service unto the triune God of eternity. What a lot, my friends, what a portion will be ours. Likewise, we must conclude that whilst God presenced himself in Eden of old, and whilst he walked in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, enjoyed converse with Adam there, we cannot say that Eden of old was the very centre of God's operations. And whilst he is, of course, omnipresent, and whilst the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, we cannot say that God properly made his residence and his dwelling place in Eden. But look what we have read concerning the paradise that is to come, my friends. Look what we have been told about it already. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And here we are told in verse 3 of Revelation 22, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Shall be in it. There shall be no degree of separation from God whatsoever. There shall be no distance betwixt us. It shall not be the case of paradise on the one hand with us and heaven on the other hand, the centre of God's dwelling place. No, the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he shall be with them, and he shall dwell in the midst of them. The throne of God and of the Lamb are in the centre of this city, my friends, the New Jerusalem. There is no distance, no separation, no degree of remove betwixt ourselves and God. in the paradise that shall be. And indeed, verse 3 summarizes for us so much else, which a multitude of words will not suffice to express, when it says quite simply, there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. Everything, my friends, that is wrong with this present world, everything that is wrong with your experience of it and mine, everything that is negative or deleterious or harmful or bad has come about because of the curse, because of sin and its judicial consequences. All these other things which we have read of in these preceding verses as tears and sorrow and crying and pain and death, all those things which we have read of which worketh abomination, which defileth, which maketh a lie, all these things, my friends, the practitioners of them and the various agencies of them are all in existence because of the curse, all come about because of the curse. And thus, here in chapter 22 and verse 3, it is simply stated, there shall be no more curse. All the things that have entered in consequence of sin, eradicated, removed, done away, and that forever. Part of the curse, of course, that was pronounced upon our first parents was that they were ejected from that temporal and earthly paradise. They could enjoy it no longer. Their immortality was revoked, and the tokens of their enjoyment of immortality, partaking of the fruit of the garden, partaking of the fruit of the tree of life, that was forbidden too. But my friends, what do we see here? The tree of life is in focus again. The tree of life receives a mention once again. Already, in writing to the church at Ephesus, the Lord has said this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we think, well, wonderful, wonderful, here is a restoration of something which Adam lost. He could not eat of the tree of life any longer. He was not immortal any longer. He could not enjoy the blessings and the fruits of paradise any longer. But we shall. We shall. We will be able to enter into the paradise of God. And there is the tree of life. And we will take of it once again. Really, my friends? The tree of life, singular? Oh, no. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life? Not one example, my friends. Not a single scion of the tree of life. But the tree of life in abundance. Trees of life. Avenues of the trees of life. Tree-lined streets where every tree is the tree of life. On both sides of the river, in the midst of the street, bearing its fruits continually, yielding her fruit every month. Every tree that is there, my friends, is the tree of life. You know, my friends, when we are talking about horticulture or arboricology, trees on earth, plants on earth, you know, sometimes certain plants might develop unusual characteristics, or a peculiar habit perhaps, or maybe their fruit is of a different kind than expected, or their leaf does something unusual, and we wonder why it is so, and perhaps it becomes the subject of interest for scientists or those who examine these things, and they wonder why this particular plant or this particular example is behaving differently or has unusual properties or characteristics. And perhaps what they find out is that its roots have struck down into a somewhat unusual water source, and that fluid which it is receiving, the water which it is receiving, is of a different order than normal. Perhaps it's runoff from a farmer's field where a lot of fertilizer is being used, and it's finding its way underground to where this particular plant or tree is, and the plant is getting the benefits of it, and it's a lot larger and it's a lot more fruitful than might ordinarily be expected. We see the plant, we see its unusual characteristics or its properties, we trace it back to the water source. And then perhaps that water source can be followed back to its spring or to its fountainhead, and well, here is the answer. This is why this tree, this plant, this bush is the nature that it is, has the characteristics that it does, because of the water which it is receiving and because of the source from which that water comes. Well, we find this same thing out here in Revelation 22. Here upon every side, John sees trees of life. The tree of life growing in profusion, growing in great avenues on every hand is the tree of life, is this token of immortality. And he sees where its roots are struck down. He sees where it is deriving its water from. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. It's the tree of life, my friends, because it is drinking the water of life. And then he follows the water course back. He follows this river back. And where does it spring forth? Where does it rise, my friends? It rises out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Here is why there is a tree of life, because there is a river of life. And this is why there is a river of life, because there is a throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, we catch a glimpse of this, don't we, in Ezekiel's prophecy. You remember that vision which was given Ezekiel of a temple. Again, analogous or metaphorical of the true people of God. And there in that temple which he saw, you remember, that he followed the water course the other way. There was water which rose up at the altar and flowed forth. And first it was a stream, and then it became something more of a brook. And then it was a river, and then it was a wide river. And then it was an impassably great river, giving life to all on either side and abundance on every hand. Well, here is the great reality of what Ezekiel only saw apart. The river of the water of life proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Not one little example that Adam and Eve briefly enjoyed here below, my friends, but entire forests of the tree of life, all deriving their strength from the river of the water of life. And here we are at the very fountainhead of light and life and immortality, the throne of God and of the Lamb. In Christ, my friends, and through his saving work, we boast more blessings than our Father lost. More blessings, indeed, a paradise so great and so wondrous that which Adam enjoyed before the fall is literally not worthy to be compared. Not worthy to be compared. And the principal feature of our future paradise is this, my friends, at the end of verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. They shall reign forever and ever. Adam's was temporal. It was short-lived. How long did he and his wife last there, we wonder? Difficult to compute, perhaps. Long enough to name all the animals. Long enough to fall into temptation. Not long enough to have raised the first family, which came afterwards. So we cannot imagine that it was for very long. But that paradise which shall be, my friends, that to which you and I are bound, is one which shall go on forever and ever. And we shall not simply exist there. We shall not be on probation there. We shall not merely garden there and tend and keep it. No, my friends, we shall reign there. We shall reign forever and ever. We shall reign as kings and priests unto God and our Father. It all sounds too wonderful. It all sounds too good to be true. We are all perhaps inclined to say, in the words of another hymn, why, O Lord, such love to me? Don't doubt it, my friends. Don't stumble at it. These sayings are faithful and true. These sayings are faithful and true. And here is something else that is faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Which must shortly be done. Oh, we say these are wonderful prospects indeed. These are glorious words. These are tremendous and heart-stirring and awe-inspiring descriptions of an eternity to come. But when will it be, sir? When will these things come to pass? Not immediately, we know. Not immediately. Yes, our mortal lives may end, and we shall enjoy the presence of God, and we shall be amongst the spirits of the just that surround the throne. But that will not be the final fulfillment. That will not be the paradise here described, which awaits until the general resurrection. And after that, when will it be, we think? How long will earth's history run on for? Hundreds of years? Thousands of years? Tens of thousands of years? Whatever it is, my friends, God alone knowest, but this he tells us. These are things which must shortly be done. And if that was an apt description of the time period in the days of John, it is 2,000 years closer now. It is 2,000 years closer now. And you know, as the book of the Revelation ends, my friends, it does not slow down, we might say. It is as though the tempo increases. It is as though the sense of haste and of anticipation and of swiftness increases. The Lord Jesus himself reminds us that he is the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is the faithful and true. And that which he has begun, he will complete it. He will perfect it. He who initiated at the beginning will bring about the end. He who brought that first paradise into being will indeed bring us into that last and eternal paradise of God. It is soon, he says. It is shortly. It is quickly. And as the visions begin to fade upon John's sight, and as that vision of Patmos comes to its conclusion, it is as though the chorus simply cannot end. The concluding chords cannot be reached. There is this antiphonal cry of when shall it be, and let it be soon, and the corresponding answer, it shall be soon, it shall be quickly. The Lord Jesus reminds us, as John's vision of those things begins to fade, he impresses it again upon our memory. Blessed are they that do his commandments, verse 14, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into that city. Remember it, John. Remember the blessedness of these things that you have seen. Strive to enter in. Remember the tree of life. Verse 17, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Remember that river, John. Remember those waters. They are here. They are ready. They are prepared for those who will come and take of them freely and take of them by grace. Oh, let these things be, says John. Let it be now, Lord. Oh, to enjoy them immediately. The Holy Spirit within him cries out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The gathered church receiving John's letter in due course add their voices to the chorus. Come. He that speaks these words, he that testifieth these things, gives us one final resounding answer and saith, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. All that we have seen and heard, my friends, in these closing chapters of Revelation are not speculative, are not spurious, are not fantasies. They are faithful and true. And what is also faithful and true is this, that on the time scale of God, that on the time scale of heaven, these things must shortly be done. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, John. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't restrict it to those seven churches. It's an open letter. Leave it unsealed. Don't roll up the scroll. Don't put a seal upon it. Don't close the envelope. For the time is at hand. For the time is at hand. The time is almost expired. The time to alter or to change anything about it is almost gone. It is almost too late for the unjust to stop being unjust, for the filthy to stop being filthy. It is time, my friends, for those who by grace are made righteous and made holy to hold on their way and to stay the course. For the time is at hand when these things, faithful and true, will in reality and actuality be brought to pass. Let us then add our resounding response to these things, my friends. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 279. 279. Christ is coming. Let creation from her groans and travails cease. Let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming. Come, thou blessed Prince of Peace. Number 279.
He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly.
Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.
The Lord. Amen.